Blog Talk Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, on September 11th, 1991.
Certain that we stand at a defining hour. Halfway around the world, we are engaged in a great struggle in the skies and on the seas and sands. We know why we're there. We are Americans, part of something larger than ourselves. For two centuries, we've done the hard work of freedom, and tonight, we lead the world in facing down a threat to decency and humanity. What is at stake is more than one small country. It is a big idea, a new world order, a new world order where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause to achieve the universal aspirations of mankind, peace and security, freedom, and the rule of law. Such is a world worthy of our struggle and worthy of our children's future. If it is possible, I want to continue to build a lasting basis for U.S.-Soviet cooperation for a more peaceful future for all mankind. The triumph of democratic ideas in Eastern Europe and Latin America and the continuing struggle for freedom elsewhere, all around the world, all confirm the wisdom of our nation's founders. Tonight, we work to achieve another victory, a victory over tyranny and savage aggression.
Greetings and welcome to Mystery Babylon Radio on March 16th, 2014. Tonight, my co-guest is Tom Fress, and welcome to the broadcast, Tom.
Good evening, Walt. Good evening to your listeners. Nice to be here.
In a little short summary, Tom, what was he talking about? What was Bush talking about when he talked about the New World Order?
Well, he was talking about a universal global government, a global government, a global economic system, a global social structure, and a global religion. The universal kingdom of God, the God of this earth, the God of this world, not the God of creation.
You know, I have to share with this with the audience. This last couple of weeks, when I got into the book that Tom's reading right now, An Inquisition Update, Romanism and the Reformation by Henry Grattan Guinness. It is a book. Of all the books I've read, I've never had one put everything together. And I can't tell you what it is. One of the reasons I think it is because he ties it to God's word. And Paul and John tell us of the end times. And I want to ask you just real briefly, Tom, how did you come across this book?
Well, it was referenced many times in other books that I've read and excerpts taken from this book that I've read, but I had never read the book by itself in its entirety. And about a month ago, I decided to read the book, and I discovered, as did you, that it's the most marvelous Protestant dissertation that I've ever read in my life. And it is based on Scripture. It takes the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies and the letters of Paul, and the prophecies and letters of John the Revelator, and puts them all together, a vivid description of that final universal kingdom that George H.W. Bush was talking about in his speech. And this, he was literally talking about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But it's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of the vicar of Christ, the papacy.
Well, tonight's broadcast is entitled, Who is the Biblical, Historical, Prophetic Antichrist? And, you know, before I haven't finished this book, I'm on page 183, the last Friday's broadcast of Tom. So I'm only on page 183, but there's something that has come to me that I got from this book. It's when, let no man deceive you. You know, when in Matthew 24:4, Tom, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You know, is the Pope a man?
Certainly. The man of sin, the Bible calls him.
We go to 1 John. Little children, let no man deceive you. Has the Pope ever deceived anybody?
Absolutely, made a historical career of deceiving people.
And Mark 13:6, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Does the Pope call himself the vicar of Christ and claim to be God on earth?
Well, I want to point out that anyone who reads that passage carefully understands that it can be interpreted two ways. It's ambiguous, and it's ambiguous for a specific purpose. One may read that just as it's written and come to one conclusion, and then read it again the same way and find a potential different meaning in it. Let me demonstrate. Many shall come in my name, in Jesus' name, saying that Jesus is the Christ and shall deceive many. And you can take it this way. Many shall come in my name, Jesus' name, and say, I am Christ, or rather, he is Christ, and deceive many. Two different ways to look at that. I've been often asked, well, what does this mean? Does this mean that he's going to come in Jesus' name and say, Jesus is the Christ, and deceive many? Or is he going to come in Jesus' name saying that he is the Christ, and deceive many? And the answer to both is yes. Hmm. And that description, that ambiguous description, answered yes to both, fits only one entity in history, the papacy. It is the papacy that comes in Jesus' name saying Jesus is the Christ and deceives many. And he is also one who comes in Jesus' name saying he is the Christ and deceives many. The papacy's official title is the Vicar of Christ, the replacement of the Son of God on earth. And all Roman Catholic canon law stipulates that when the Pope speaks, he speaks as if he were Christ Almighty. Now, there's no other entity in world history that both those interpretations can be answered yes in both cases and apply to one person, the papacy. I maintain that Jesus was intentionally ambiguous so that we in our generation could recognize that he was speaking specifically of the papacy. Now, it had a meaning for those in Jesus' time, long before the papacy came into being. But when the papacy came into being and began to fulfill the role of Antichrist in the world, then the ambiguity was clear. And that what Jesus replied to those people has a meaning that is appropriate not only for them at that time, but it has a meaning that is appropriate to us in our time. And this convinces me that Jesus carefully chose his words, knowing that his people would see the potential to take that two different ways and investigate both ways and thereby determine who that man was that was going to deceive the whole world. The papacy, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn of Daniel. Back to you, Walt.
Well, we're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the whole chapter. But the reason I just brought this up is take heed that no man deceive you. And I think it goes over over our heads sometime when, you know, and this is the simplicity of the gospel. But when Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to read the whole thing and comment as we go through. And you stop me, Tom, when you want to make a comment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Stop. Jesus is clearly telling that the day of Christ, his second coming, is not immediately at hand. There's going to be a considerable length of time, and history has proven that he has not yet come, and they are preparing. He is preparing the people for one who would come and deceive many. And it was he who would come soon. Paul makes this point repeatedly, even continuing as we do right here in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In here we find information that I don't recall ever being taught to me in the scriptures from the churches.
Well, there's
a message in here that I have learned only after leaving the churches and reading this carefully for myself in light of history. Go ahead.
Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Stop. This makes it absolutely certain that Christ is not going to come until a great deception comes, a great falling away from the faith comes in the Christian church. That Christ is not going to come until first there is a great apostasy in Christians, in Christianity. And after that deception has fully taken place, the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist of the Bible, the little horn of Daniel. Go ahead.
Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Stop. This who is to come after the falling away, or as a result of the falling away, that this one who is coming would indeed oppose and exalt himself above God. He would exalt himself above God and thereby oppose God. He would be worshipped, and he would sit in the temple of God, showing himself to the world that he is God. Now, this pertains to the papacy. Yeah. This is the culmination of the great falling away. The falling away from the Christian faith. We are to worship God and God only. The first century church was completely clear on that issue. But there would come a falling away in the Christian church where they would not worship God and God only, but this one who opposes God by exalting himself above God, calling himself God, and commanding worship from the people, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I want to make one other point. Jesus told that God no longer dwells in temples made with hands. So this is a God that dwells in the temple wherein God resides. Our bodies, we are the vessels of God. The temple of God is our bodies. That's what has replaced the temple in Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And this person would be received and worshipped as a God. Now, not only did he sit in a physical temple that you can mark on the map, I call it St. Peter's and St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but he's also received into the hearts of not only Roman Catholics, but today ecumenical evangelicals. As a result of the ecumenical movement, this idea that to have Christian unity, there ought to be peace between the Protestant or evangelical churches, and there ought to be unity and peace with the Roman Catholic Church, regarding it as just another denomination of Christianity, and that to show division between the Protestants or evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church is a division that God does not want. But we have to be careful what we call Christian. We have to be careful that we don't find ourselves worshiping that one who opposes and exalts himself above God and sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and demands worship. There's no one else in the world, in the past, in the here and now, and in the future, that fits this description but the papacy. Go ahead.
Well, and also, you know, I've read this chapter before many times in the Bible, and I never... There's some of this has just jumped off the pages because I know a little bit more history now, but to make the Bible alive, you almost have to have some history to understand the prophecies. And this is what Henry Grattan Guinness is doing in his book. I mean, he noticed the apostasy that was there in 1867, and he's writing about it. Can you imagine what he would think today? 150 years later.
Yeah.
I mean, he's seen the start of the acceleration in of the apostasy. So I'm going to start with the next verse now on verse 5.
By the way, before you do, I'm not sure that we have yet even named the title of this book. It's entitled Romanism and the Reformation. Romanism and the Reformation, and it's free online. You can read the whole book free online. Romanism and the Reformation by Henry Grattan Guinness, and the middle name is spelled G-R-A-T-T-A-N.
Yes.
Henry Grattan Guinness. Yes.
I think I did mention it, but listen, this is a time to insert.
Yes.
I have done a web page that I tried to make it user-friendly. In other words, you go to Grand Design Exposed, and you'll see a button. It's the eighth button on the left, you know, and it's Romanism and the Reformation, read by Tom Fress. You'll see, and if you go to the page, Tom, his last broadcast was Friday, and he's made 11 broadcasts on this book. Every day that he makes a broadcast, I post it on this site. And it's user-friendly. You can click on a link there to go to the exact book that he's reading. And also, then if you want to download these files and put them on a CD and share them with somebody, you just go down to the little blue button on the right. It takes you right to TalkShoe, and you can download all of the broadcasts. But Tom's right in the middle of the book now, but I can't overemphasize what this book has meant to me, because I just got back from town and I went out and had a book printed. So now we're going to go to chapter 5. Remember,
no, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5.
Thanks, Tom. Yeah, verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?
Stop. Paul is indicating here that when he was in their presence, in this case, he's writing to them. He's not with them in Thessalonica at this time. He's writing a letter to them, but he's reminding them that when he was with them, he told them all these things. Okay? He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? What did he tell them? Well, that there was a man coming who would deceive the Christians, that he was the son of perdition, the man of sin, that there was going to come in the church a falling away, and this man of sin, this son of perdition, would be embraced by Christians, but that he would oppose and exalt himself above God. And he would demand worship, and that he would sit in a temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And don't you suppose that when Paul was with them, he told them exactly who it would be, so that they could not be deceived? Do you think Paul, having this much information, didn't have all the information, and that he imparted all of the information to those people when he was with them? Here he's just reminding them and giving bits and pieces of what he told them when he was there in person talking to them. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now go to verse 6.
And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time.
Stop. In another place in the scripture, he says, that man of sin shall not come unless there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. In another place in scripture, it tells that he who now letteth, or he who now withholdeth, will withhold the rising of this man of sin until he's taken out of the way. He says, now, he who now restrains will be taken out of the way. Well, who was then in control of the Roman Empire at that very time? Certainly, this man of sin, who says he's God or the replacement of God and exalts himself above God and would demand worship and obedience from the people, he would be a rival to the current government. And so the current government was literally withholding the rise of this man of sin. And that this man of sin could not come to power and demand worship and obedience and show himself to be God until the current government was taken out of the way. Literally, the Caesars of the Roman Empire were that restrainer, that which withheld the rise of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, would certainly be a threat to the Caesar and might be snuffed out before he ever came to this kind of power. We all know the Caesars were very jealous of their own status in the empire. They weren't going to accept another authority, especially not one that called himself very God. And so the Caesar had to be removed and would be removed. Paul told the Thessalonians that he would be removed, and then that man of sin would come. And who was that? Who filled the power vacuum when the Caesar of Rome transferred his seat of authority and power from Rome to Constantinople? Who filled the power vacuum? Who fulfilled the role of government in Rome after the Caesar left? Why, the Bishop of Rome. History makes it absolutely certain. It could be no one else. That which is now called the papacy today was then called the Bishop of Rome. And not only does history reveal that Constantine, the emperor at the time, who left Rome and went to Constantinople, or Istanbul, Turkey today, Byzantium, at that time it was named, renamed Constantinople, he's the one who left the power vacuum in Rome and left the stage free for the rise of Antichrist. And we see over the history that the Pope, the so-called Bishop of Rome, was not just a bishop, but later he was decreed the bishop of all bishops. And the Roman Church was the mother of all the churches. And later he even took upon himself the title of Pope. And later even the title of Pontifex Maximus, that which the Roman emperors used to arrogate to themselves. So he literally takes the titles, the vestments, the College of Cardinals, absolutely is the papal equivalent of the Roman Senate. And the seat of this power is still Rome. It's not pagan Rome, but it's papal Rome, so-called Christian Rome. And Paul, being a prophet, being shown all these things by God himself, understood all these things, and he imparted all of this wisdom and knowledge to the Thessalonians. But in this letter, it's not all that apparent, because had he been specific about all the things that he told them to their faces, he would have put them all in jeopardy. because this letter preceded the rise of Antichrist and was written and distributed among the Christians during the reign of the Caesars. And the Caesars, being jealous to maintain their own power and authority and to stave off any competitors, would have seen if he had heard what Paul literally told them when he was face to face with the Thessalonians, that the Roman Caesar would have sent armies to stop the rise of this competing power that was going to replace him once he was taken out of the way. And so Paul's letter has virtually all the information we need to identify the papacy, but we know that just by the language he used, he was far more specific in his language, in his description of this hinderer, the Caesar, and he was much more descriptive about the one who would replace him, the man of sin, who would demand worship. He was literally describing the papacy to the Thessalonians. They were expecting his rise, the rise of Antichrist. And because they were expecting the rise of Antichrist, there were many who were thinking that, well, they had that somehow or other they had missed their blessing from God and that they were going to be persecuted. Okay? He was simply telling them, let no man deceive you. Christ will not come until there is first a falling away. So don't let this man, this coming son of perdition, who is going to demand worship, don't think for a moment that he's Jesus, because he's not. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition. Jesus isn't going to come for a good long time yet. And this one who opposes God is going to be given a chance to deceive God's people. And he's simply warning them not to be deceived. He's telling them beforehand. All right, go ahead.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work.
Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. He was talking about the soon revelation of this Antichrist, this little horn, this son of perdition, and this man of sin, that he would be revealed in his time, a time determined by God, which had been relayed to Paul when he said that time would not be until the Caesar was taken out of the way. So this Antichrist would come on time, God's time, and they would recognize God's time when the Caesar was taken out of the way.
Okay.
Now, verse 7.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
All right, stop. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. I believe this is a reference to pagan Rome. The pagan Roman Caesars were not just kings. They were considered deities. Okay? They were men who arrogated to themselves godlike status. And because of that godlike status, they believed that they had an inherent and divine right as rulers. That's why they were so jealous and zealous to maintain their power. And he said, this mystery of iniquity, this God-king called Caesar, had long been in existence all the way back to 197 years B.C. So they already recognized it as an evil, wicked system. It was the mystery of iniquity that was already in work that would be continued after this Caesar left. And we find this to be true, that when the Caesar left Rome and went to Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome stood up in his place and regarded himself not only a king, a civil ruler, king of the Roman Empire, king of the Christian Roman Empire, but he was also the replacement of God on earth. He was deity and demanded worship. And history reveals all of these things to be true. So that mystery of iniquity, which was already working in the Caesars, he picked up and continued. Only he who now letteth, the Caesar, will continue to restrain, to let, until he be taken out of the way. Am I making it clear, or am I confusing people?
It is, because I want it real clear, because when we get down to the verse 11, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Stop. This is very important. When that one who is restraining is taken out of the way, in verse 7, then that wicked shall be revealed. Capital W. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist of John, the little horn of Daniel, would be revealed. He was the one who would stand up immediately in the place of Caesar, in the same role and capacity as Caesar, and he would continue until the Lord consumed him with the spirit of his mouth and destroyed him with the brightness of his coming, the second coming. And we see this in history. The papacy rose at that time when the restrainer was taken out of the way. He has ruled the Roman Empire over spiritual things and over temporal things. He has been both a king and a god in the world, just like the Pontifex Maximus before him, even taking upon him his title and his vestments, his College of Cardinals, the whole deal, only it calls itself Christianity.
For the first time, because of Henry Grant and Guinness, for the first time I'm realizing, to really understand what we're talking about here, you have to have some history.
It says the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. That means the Roman Pope will continue in his status as a temporal ruler of the world and as a God demanding worship from Christians until Christ's second coming. And we see this verified in history. This prophecy is fulfilled except for the destruction at Christ's second coming.
Okay, we're getting down to 5 minutes.
All right.
I want to make sure we get down to comment on verse 11 to 13. So let me read the next four verses, Tom, because of time. And then I want you to comment. Okay. And even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, I just want to make a comment here, Tom. You know, what I notice as I go about on a day-to-day basis, and I just had a call on from a brother in Washington, and everywhere you go, you can talk about anything you want, but if you mention that the papacy is the Antichrist, they don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of the lie that Henry Grattan Guinness is trying to expose, that he sees it coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And now when I read that verse, I think the strong delusion is people just cannot see the man of sin.
Yeah.
Comment?
They think he's Christian. They think he's Christian and that they should even unite with him and allow him to be designated the leader of Christianity. But the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that he is the one who's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. All power. He rules as a king. The signs and lying wonders are all over the world. The Marian apparitions, the bleeding statues, the weeping statues, the false prophets, the lying miracles, the false healings, and all of it. It's with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and it's believed by those who are perishing because they love not, because they receive not the love of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus. They received not the love of Jesus that they might be saved, but they believed the lie. This man who says he's Jesus or the vicar of Jesus. And the strong delusion is that this man of sin is the manifestation of God on the earth that should have his power and his jurisdiction, and that every man, woman, and child on the planet ought to obey him and worship him.
Okay.
This prophecy has been fulfilled before our very eyes for nearly 2,000 years.
Praise God. And Tom, would you tell them where they can listen to the book you're reading right now?
Yes, I'm reading the book every morning at 10 a.m. Central Time on www.firstamendmentradio.com. The program is called Inquisition Update. It's an hour-long program, and there are archives for those that can't be there for the live program. There on the website, you can listen to the archives.
Yes, and remember, Grand Design Exposed, and the website I have up on Grand Design Exposed, it's .com. It's a very user-friendly, and I highly recommend. I've never been moved by a book that talks about the Bible and history and prophetic, tying it prophetically to the Bible. It's an amazing read. So thanks for coming, and God bless, and we'll see you next week.